Well, keep your place in Matthew chapter 9. The oldest game in the world, and I do call it a game, is the game of man-made religion. You go back and look at every culture historically, you'll find that they had a religion. Whoever they were, wherever they were on planet Earth. I've been blessed to be able to teach in some of the schools that I taught at before I came here, world religions. There are approximately, it depends on how you define them, but there's approximately about 6 or 7 world religions. Now, don't confuse cults with world religions. I hear people do that all the time. Every world religion has a cult. A cult is simply an aberration. You know, you have the word orthodox, which means normal teaching. In Christianity, we have our cults that take the normal teaching of Scripture and they run with it. In Islam, they have their cults that take the normal orthodox teaching of Islam and run with it, and you get the idea. So don't confuse cults. There are about 6 world religions in the world today. You have Buddhism, you have Hinduism, you have Judaism, Christianity, Islam. If you want to count animism, which is the worshiping of poles and sticks, and humanism, if you want to count that, secularism, atheism. And then you have New Age, if you want to count New Age. It all depends on what book you read. But you have these world religions, and nestled in there is Christianity. You know, the interesting thing about all these world religions that exist is all of them have one thing in common, that oldest game in all the world. And the thing they have in common that Christianity does not share with them, that sets Christianity apart from them, is this. All these world religions are basically teaching, work it out yourself. Do it yourself. Just not to confuse you, but to give you some examples. I mean, if you were a Muslim and you believed in the Quran, then you would slam airplanes into a World Trade Center and behead people because you would want, at the end of your life, the scales that were placed before Allah, your good deeds done to Allah, to outweigh your bad deeds. That's why they do that. They're trying to earn their way into paradise. That's why we have the mass killings and the suicides and the bombing and the jihadist wars that we're facing, because their system of works righteousness teaches them, do these radical things to cover up your sin and let the good you do to Allah outweigh the bad you've done in your life. It's the same way with Hinduism. Hinduism believes that your good deeds and your bad deeds follow you not just in this life, but in every life. It just keeps going through what they call reincarnation, karma. You've probably heard of that. That's a Hinduistic belief. I hate it when Christians say, that's karma. No, it's not karma. That's from another world religion. And Hinduism believes that to break the samsara, the cycle of life and death, you've got to go back to being one with God. You've got to get rid of all of those things that bag you down. You've got to work your way back to being a part of the whole. Brahman is who they call their God. The same is true in Buddhism. I mean, I could just keep going here. I'm not trying to wear you down. I'm just trying to make a point. Stay with me. I mean, in Buddhism, they believe that everything is impermanent. The world is impermanent, life is impermanent, everything's going to change. And so their solution as Buddhism, which, by the way, came out of Hinduism, is that you have to shed desire. So the Buddhist wants to desire, not to have desire. You see how that works? That's a contradiction if you didn't catch that. And that's why their system ultimately will not work. Every world religion that is out there says, work your way. Do something to fix yourself. Even the atheist that does not believe in God says, I want to live a moral life. I want to be the best that I can be to contribute to society. Even that is an essence of working to better yourself. Friend, Christianity is the only religion in all of the globe, in all of history, in all of the world, that says you do not work your way to righteousness. You do not work your way to eternity. You do not work your way to heaven. Someone else worked it for you. He is a Savior named Jesus Christ. Every other religion essentially says this: man must become like God. Now, who does that sound like? Satan, the father of lies. What was his original sin in heaven? To become like God, to exalt himself, to work himself, to be equal with God. Friends, this is the oldest game in all the world. And Christianity is the only religion that is not playing it. It's the only religion that is a relationship. It is the only truth, my friend, that teaches us God does not tell us to become like him. He became like us and dwelt among us and died for us on a cross to save us from our sins. That's good news, isn't it? Now, why do I tell you all that to begin this passage of Scripture? Because as we open this story, the oldest game in all the world is being played by those who claim to be disciples of John the Baptist. They're working their way to heaven. They are trying to earn righteousness by their good deeds. And what you have in this text is you have a dialogue going on between Christ and the disciples of John. In this dialogue, the disciples of John are essentially saying, we're working our way to heaven. What's wrong with you and your disciples? You have Jesus saying the opposite. No, friend, it's not working your way to heaven. It's trusting in me, who is your Savior. Christ comes along and abolishes, destroys the oldest game in all the world. And what Matthew wants you to see is how prevalent this always is. How we all tend to do what all religions have done. We think that we have to better ourselves, work our way into eternity, and that somehow is the answer. But Jesus comes along and says, no, it's about trusting in a Savior. 2 points I want you to see in the text today in these 4 verses. Point number 1 is this. Now, essentially what I'm telling you is that there's two ways to attempt salvation. The whole world plays this game, these two ways to attempt salvation. Way number 1 is the way of John's disciples, and that is through self. And we are going to see them attempt self-mastery of salvation. Way number 2 is the way of Christ. It is the way of a Savior. There's two ways to attempt eternity, two ways to attempt salvation: self-savior. Self-savior. We're going to look at both of those together in this text. So let's look down in the text. I just want to warn you, this text was like swallowing an elephant this week, all right? Now, I normally don't say things like that, but I'm telling you that because I'm going to have to take you through a lot of Scripture. You know, in my office, I have a lot of books, and to put it in the modern vernacular, my books are like my guns, all right? And I go hunting every week through Scripture. And isn't it nice when you go hunting, you have some good guns that are tools that keep you up in the deer stand so you don't have to get down and kill the deer yourself? Wouldn't it be bad if you had to get down and kill the deer yourself with your bare hands? Let me tell you, every gun I have in my arsenal didn't even touch this text. MacArthur didn't do it. Boyce didn't do it. I mean, I could go on and on. Nobody wanted to preach this text. So I had to jump down out of the deer stand, get this deer by the throat, cut it with my bare hands. I got this one by the jugular. So you're just going to have to swallow it, all right? You're just going to have to swallow it whole. I'm going to throw it at you. Here it goes. Let's look at the text. Let me prove, this is what I think is going on here when we're looking in this text and we're seeing how Christ is saying, look, it's not about self, it's about a Savior. So let's look, number 1, at the self, all right? At the self. I want to show you how these disciples of John were trusting in themselves. Verse 14, it starts, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, immediately, if we are observing the text, some things should strike us if we are good Bible students. Number 1, the thing that should strike us is you see the word disciples of John. Let me give you some connections in the New Testament. And let me tell you that at this point in the story of the life of Jesus, technically, there should not be any more disciples of John. Let me tell you why there should not be any more disciples of John. If you just flip, and I'm going to do that, over to the Gospel of John, and you go to chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, which is often used because of the story with Nicodemus and Christ, and we know verse 16, but do we know verse 25 and following? In John 3:25, we see that Christ and his disciples are back at the Jordan. This is after John has already baptized Jesus. And they are baptizing more people, we are told in the text, than John and his disciples are baptizing. And so beginning in verse 25 of John 3, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan," that's Jesus, "to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." Now you can just see their alarm. They're following John the Baptist, and now John's followers have dropped off. He's not, so to speak, drawing the crowds any longer, gaining the popularity, because what's happened now is people are going to Jesus, and rightfully so. John preached, John pointed to, John's whole purpose was to witness the coming of one greater than he, the Messiah, whose sandals he was not unworthy to tie, who would baptize not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so here, these disciples of John still don't get it. And they say to him, "Well, he's taking all of our people. What are you going to do about this?" And notice that John says in verse 27 and 28, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom." In other words, John saying, "I was the best man in the wedding, but it wasn't my wedding. The groom was Jesus. The one I preached about was Jesus. I told you I was not the Messiah." Now bear with me, stay with me. Notice he says, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, John was saying to these disciples that were still around, still hanging on, "Technically, you should have already followed Christ. Why are you still following me? My ministry is over. I preached. I did what I came to do. It's not about me. It's not about my popularity. I must decrease. Christ must increase." In fact, we see that very thing happen in John 1. I mean, if you just flipped back to John 1, and again, we're doing a lot of references today. I don't like to do that because it confuses people. But John 1:37, it says John was standing. John 1:35, even the next day, John was standing. Now, this is a few days prior to what we just read in John 3. John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Notice verse 37, two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. The two disciples were Andrew and another. They left, they followed Jesus. We're told in John 1:37 that people were moving away from the camp of John. They were moving over into the camp of Jesus. So now let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. As we get to Matthew 9, a lot of history has already passed from the stories we read in John 1 and John 3. In fact, over a year has passed. And now, a year later, after John said, "He must increase and I must decrease," a year later where John says, "You need to follow him and not me," John is now in prison, and yet what do we read here in verse 14 of Matthew 9? There are still people following him. They're not following Jesus, they're following John the Baptist. And we know they're not following Jesus because if you just went back to the story previous in Matthew 9 through 13, Jesus and his disciples are sitting in the house eating dinner with Matthew and all of Matthew's tax collectors and sinning friends. But where are the disciples of John the Baptist? They're not in the house with Jesus and his disciples. They are not part of Jesus and his disciples. Where are they? They are outside where? With who? Now look, dear Watson, look at the text. Look at it. Who are they with? What do we observe? They are with the Pharisees, are they not? Now who are the Pharisees? They are legalistic, law-abiding, religious people of the New Testament who had already rejected and will continue to reject the claims of Christ. Now we notice back in the text, not only are these disciples of John not following Jesus, but they are with the Pharisees. Notice their comment. They came to Jesus, the disciples of John, and they were saying, questioning, why do we and the Pharisees fast? Now that's interesting because there's only one fast commanded in the Old Testament. It is in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. On that day, when the high priest would go into the most holy place of the tabernacle, the people of God were to fast. They were not to eat. They were to mourn because sin was being atoned for the nation of Israel. So there was only one time of year when God said you should fast. Now, certainly you could fast if you wanted to, but it was not commanded. Fasting can be a good thing. It can be a good thing for health. It can be a good thing spiritually. It shows that we're mourning. It shows that we're focused. It shows that we are more concerned about praying and meeting with God than we are about the food that we eat or the entertainment that we have. And fasting can take many forms. It doesn't just have to take food. You could fast from television for a week, and that would probably do your soul very good. Spend that time in prayer instead of watching stupidity on a tube. And you will be blessed, my friend. I mean, I'm preaching to myself here. I need to do that as well. So fasting is not against Scripture, but it was only commanded once a year. Now, what we're told in other places of the gospel is that Pharisees fasted twice a week. They fasted on Monday, and they fasted on Thursday. So more than likely, the story that we're reading here is probably a Monday or a Thursday. The Pharisees are doing their ritual fast. These disciples of John really like the Pharisees. You know why they like the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees are a lot like John the Baptist was, radical. I mean, John was out in the desert. He was an ascetic. That word, ascetic, means someone who denies themselves. And I tell you, I can tell you in 10 years of pastoring, a lot of people are looking for asceticism over Jesus. I mean, they're just like the disciples of John. I've had people come here and they like that we're serious about the Bible, but they have something deeper in store. And I mean, this has happened multiple times in my decade here of ministry. These people come into the church, they never stay with us, but they have deeper agendas. I mean, they want us to hate everything. You know, you've got to burn your television and end Christmas and kill everybody who, you know, doesn't bow down to, you know, whatever, the Jewish menorah. I mean, they've got all these weird ideas, and they're very radical. They usually end up going to cults, seriously, like up there, all right? And they usually end up going to these cults, but they come to these churches because they're looking for the radical. They're not looking for Jesus. They're just what these men were here, these people, these disciples of John the Baptist, hanging on, wanting the asceticism, wanting the denial, wanting the complete separation from the world. And so here these people come. They're hanging with the Pharisees. They found some friends, and they want to know, Jesus, why are you enjoying life when you ought to be fasting? I mean, it's Monday for crying out loud. And if you're going to work your way to heaven, then you people ought to be about it. I mean, there you are eating with sinners and eating with tax collectors, and you're not doing much to promote the cause of righteousness now, are you? And we know that that's what they thought because of just some passages. I mean, again, I don't have time to read all these, but Matthew 6, 1. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about beware of practicing your righteousness before others. And in Matthew 6, he talked about fasting. Don't look gloomy when you fast. Why did he say that? Because the Pharisees were known to do that. It was all outward display. It was all an attempt for them to look religious, but inwardly they were not religious. Let me give you another example. Luke 18:12. In Luke 18:12, Jesus tells a parable, and in 18:9, he tells us why he tells the parable. So that those who were trusting in their own righteousness might see that they need not trust in their own righteousness. And Jesus in Luke 18:12 tells the story of a Pharisee and a publican, a tax collector. They both go to the temple to pray. Remember, the publican says, "Have mercy on me, O God." But what does the tax collector say? "I fast twice a week." You see, they had this idea that fasting was religious, and it got you to heaven, and it was works righteousness. Well, this is the problem that we're starting to uncover as we're looking in Matthew 9. Now, I know there's a lot here, but you've got to bear with me. Matthew 9, the disciples of John are trying to earn their way to heaven by their own good works, their own good deeds. They are with the Pharisees. They want to know why Jesus is not doing what the Pharisees are doing. In other words, you're not promoting self to save. You are not promoting self-righteousness to get us into eternity. Can you, sir, please explain that? Now, friends, let me just pause right there as we're just looking over all of this. This is the way maybe some of us are. I mean, as we're looking through Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, the reality is some of us sitting here may very much be like the disciples of John the Baptist. We think that because we have attended church and we have tithed and we have worked and we have done good deeds, that assures a place for us in heaven. That somehow that makes us right before God. And we even look at others as the disciples of John were looking at Jesus, and we say to those others, "Why are you not as holy as I am? Why are you not as righteous as I am? Why are you not as giving as I am?" And we become self-righteous Pharisees and disciples of John the Baptist and not disciples of Jesus. Friend, it's the oldest game in the world. And I'm telling you, every religion promotes it. And even the disciples of John who refused to follow his lead and trust in Christ promoted it. The Pharisees promoted it. Self can save. Let me tell you emphatically, self cannot save. Self will lead you to damnation and hell. It cannot save. I told you this story many times because I think it's so indicative of the days that we're living in. I remember first Easter, I preached here at Celtis. I got up. Being a young buck, you know, full of myself, I did some dumb things, but I won't go over that. But one of the things I did do right that day, all right, I did do right that day, is I told the congregation that was just packed full of people, you know, I said, "Now listen, if you're here today and you think that coming on Easter Sunday earns you extra points so that you can get into heaven, I have bad news for you. You get no points for being here today." Now, a man heard that. I don't know who he was. Weeks later, I was at Logan's Roadhouse. Some man was introducing me. I don't remember who. And the gentleman that got introduced to me realized who I was. And he said, "Hey, I want to thank you. Because I heard about your Easter service. I'm a member at another church. But I heard about your Easter service. And a man that I work with, that I've been trying to share the gospel with for years, came to your church." Now let me tell you, Pastor, he walked away mad. But he came to work Monday after Easter, and he said, "Do you know what that preacher told us? That if we were coming to church on Easter Sunday to get points to get into heaven, we didn't get any. He said, that's why I came." Now, dead serious. And this man said, "Thank you for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ." Let me tell you something. You don't get any points. I'm sorry. Your points will never add up to what God requires. But the good news is, there is one who will give you his credits. He will give you what you need, but you must go through him. Which leads us to point number two. The second way we can approach eternity. We can approach it, number one, like these disciples, looking to self, looking to our works, looking to our mastery of righteousness, and we will fail. Or we can, number two, approach it the way of Christ, and that is looking to a Savior. So in this second point, what Jesus is going to do in the rest of this paragraph is he is going to point us to the fact that he is the Savior and he is the one who enables us to see salvation. Now let's look at that together. The first thing Jesus says in response to that, verse 15. Very odd wording, but let me explain it. It's very clear once you hear it. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Well, now that's an odd response, isn't it? Oh, why aren't you working your way to heaven like the rest of the world? Look how godly we are. Look how much we've done. You want to explain that, Rabbi? And he says, yes, you know, when you're at a wedding, you don't fast. When we're at a wedding. Yes, when you're at a wedding, you don't fast. And you're at a wedding. We're at a wedding. Yes, and I'm the groom, and I've come to get my bride. Now, what does he mean by that statement in verse 15? Well, you have to scour the scripture, but you don't have to scour long. Throughout the scripture, God refers to Israel as his bride. Now, let me give you one place in the Old Testament out of many where God refers to Israel as his beloved, as his bride. One example is Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. Now, I picked that one because right in the paragraph above this one, Jesus quotes Hosea. So I kind of thought it's probably on the mind of Christ as he quoted Hosea just up above, Hosea 6:6 in verses 9 through 13. More than likely, Hosea was probably on the mind of Christ. Now, let me just remind you about the prophet Hosea and his Old Testament book. Hosea was a prophet who was sent to Israel. Israel was called by God a harlot. They were harloting, or as the Bible says, whoring after other gods, other nations, other kingdoms. God sends the prophet Hosea, and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go find a prostitute. Yes, a real live prostitute. And I want you to marry her. And when she's unfaithful to you, I want you to stay with her. Now, why would God do that? This is the ultimate sermon illustration. And no, I will never be doing this to prove a point to you, all right? But God was wanting to prove a point to Israel. And he wanted to do it through the life of the prophet Hosea. And he said, go and take her and tell her, I love you even though you are an adulteress. God said, that is the way I love Israel. Even though she is an adulteress, I'm here for her. I will not leave her. I will not break the covenant bonds of marriage that I made with her. And then in Hosea chapter 2, the Lord says this word about Israel. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. You, the harlot, I will betroth you to me forever, and you shall know the Lord. Now you see, throughout the Old Testament, Israel the harlot was known as the bride of the Almighty. And you don't have to go far in the New Testament to see that the early Christians picked up that motif, they understood it, they embraced it, because you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul says, marriage is just like Christ in the church, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, love your husbands and honor them as Christ did the church. And then you go to Revelation 19, and you read in Revelation 19 the great marriage supper that is going to take place between the church and Jesus in the book of Revelation. We get to see the marriage ceremony that one day will take place. Now, this sounds odd to us, but what I'm trying to tell you, when Jesus says here, back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, you are at a wedding, he is saying, I have begun my mission to rescue the harlot, to save the adulteress, to come and be the husband. What he was saying to people who very well understood what he was saying is this: I am the Messiah. I mean, they could not miss it. And if we're looking, we don't miss it either. I'm the Messiah. I am God. I am the one that came to redeem you if you will follow. You see, he's the bridegroom. And he says, I'm here, and you should see that. He also says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast. He's telling us there that his plan is twofold. He's come to begin the process through his life, his death, and his resurrection. But he will be taken away, but he's coming again. And when he's taken away, rightfully we fast now. We fast and we say, come, Lord Jesus. We say, thy kingdom come. We are in that moment right now when he's been taken away and we long for his return. We long for his justice. We long for him to come and make a broken world right. So he says, I'm the bridegroom and I'm going to go away and they're going to fast, but I am the Savior. What he's saying here is, I am the enabler. I am the one who brings salvation. Let me give you the next thing that he compares it to. And again, I don't have a lot of time to develop all this, so I'm going to go quick. He then, in verse 16 and 17, gives two illustrations that would seem odd to us, but they're very common. He says, no one puts a piece of new cloth, unshrunk cloth, on an old garment. For if you did that, number one, you would ruin the new garment. And number two, if you put new cloth on an old garment, the old has been stretched and worn and the new hasn't. So when the new begins to stretch, it will pull away, and anything that you sewed will just make a rip that's larger and bigger. Verse 17, same example. He says, or it's like wine, you know. You take wine and you put it in animal skins. Now, old wine ferments, and as it ferments, it expands. The gases cause it to expand. And he says, in a new wine skin, a new animal skin, that's okay because the skin is still fresh. It's still got water. It's not dried and crumpled. It's still got room for expansion. So you put new wine in a new wine skin. You don't put new wine in an old wine skin. If you did and you put it in that old animal, what would happen is the new wine's gases, as it fermented, would bust. It would cause a bursting to take place of this animal skin. And you would lose everything that you had. Now, what is he saying here in these two examples? He's saying this: I'm the new garment. The old garment is works righteousness. I'm the new robe. You have to put me on to be saved. You cannot save yourself. I am the new wine. I've come to fill up what you cannot do. Let me be very clear here for those of you that are really thinking. When he says these two examples, he is not talking about that he has come to be a replacement for the Old Testament law. Now, many people have thought that over the years, and that's wrong. It's wrong because Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law was given to the Israelites to lead them to Christ. Galatians 3:24, Paul said the law is a tutor, a guardian that teaches us. Romans 7, we would never know what sin was had the law not showed us. How could you know that you're breaking a rule if you've never heard of the rule? The law was meant to show you and I and Israel not that we could work our way to heaven, but that we had broken the law. We had transgressed. I mean, who says murder's wrong, right? Why do we say murder is wrong? Maybe in the world that I live in, murder is pragmatically expedient. Maybe it's a good thing. I mean, get rid of people, get rid of problems, right? Why do we say murder is wrong? Because God's law said murder is wrong. Otherwise, it's up to whoever's in power, right? It's up to whoever thinks it's worthy or not. No, God's law said murder is wrong. We never would have known that we were breaking the rules had he not given them. And the rules were meant to show Israel and us that we can't fulfill it on our own. We can't do it on our own. We need something outside of ourselves, and that holiness is Christ the Savior. So here what Jesus is saying is not that he's come to do something different. No, he fulfilled it. He filled up the law of God. What he's saying is, I've come to make a change in the way the world plays the game. No more self-righteousness. No more works righteousness. I told you at the beginning that every world religion believes that they can work their way to heaven. Judaism did not begin that way. But if you read the Old Testament, you see that they started drifting toward thinking that they could work their way to heaven. Case in point, Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. Again, I don't have time to go there, but Moses is preaching to the second generation of Israelites, and he says to those Israelites, do not think God rescued you because you're more righteous than the other nations. Do not think that he did these things because of your righteousness. No, he did it because of his mercy. He rescued you because of mercy. And so what we see in the Old Testament is a constant drift away from the righteousness of God and towards man's righteousness. And these Jews in Matthew 9 of John's day had fallen into that trap. And Jesus says, no, I'm the bridegroom. I'm God. I'm the wine. I fill it up. I've come to replace it. I'm the new garment. You've got to put me on. I am here to change the game. And he changed the game. Friends, the question that you and I must ask ourselves is, are we trusting in Christ's righteousness? Are we clothed in it? Are we filled with it? An old story is told that some Indian tribes would use for currency in the old days. When colonization was happening with England, these Indians would use strips of cloth in place of money. And they would trade with the Englishmen these strips of cloth. Now, that was fine and well as long as you were in the colonies, because they recognized those strips of cloth. But if you took that cloth to Britain and you tried to give them that cloth in exchange for pounds, sterling, they would not take that or recognize it. That is a good example of the way our good works are. Friends, here, other men and women may recognize your strips of cloth. They may take it. They may see it as good currency, but in heaven, it will not work. You cannot take that cloth with you. The cloth is your good deeds, your faithfulness, your works, your efforts, being a good brother or sister of man. All of that may be recognized here as honorable, but it does not translate into the currency of heaven. You need a different currency. You need the blood and the robe and the filling of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.